Again, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, once again we thank You for these God-breathed words. We thank You for not leaving us without information, without revelation, for clearly speaking to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, even if we didn't have the Bible, we would be without excuse because we could look at nature and we should know that You are. And yet, Lord, You have gone a step further and You have given us Your revealed truth in Your Word. Help us to receive it. Help us to live by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, one of the things that certainly we get from reading through the New Testament and reading the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, letters of John, are that when you become a believer, there is an expectation that you will have a changed life. Sometimes we sing the old gospel hymn that talks about coming to Christ just as I am. But we do not stay just as we are. We would not think it very healthy if a little infant remained in the infantile state year after year. And so, for the believer, there is to be change, there is to be growth, and our lives have to be conformed to the standards of God. Not our own standards, but to God's standards. And one of the things that happens is the Lord begins to transform your mind, and the Lord begins to change the way you look at the fundamental institutions of this world and also the fundamental relationships of this life. And your view of these things begins to be transformed. Now we're beginning today to look at, I think, a kind of a distinct section within 1 Peter. And it's gonna run from chapter 2 and verse 13 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 7. And really through the rest of this month, we're going to be bearing down on this particular section in Peter's writings. And one of the things that Peter is setting out here is the fact that being in Christ is going to alter the way you view and participate in various human relationships. And he's going to talk about that in particular as relating to how you think about government, how you think about your work, and how you think about your family. Now, I think it might be helpful at the start of this kind of longer study to get a big picture look at what's going on in this passage from 2:14 through 3:7. And so I want to take a couple seconds. It's hard sometimes to distinguish the difference between teaching and preaching, but I want to do a little bit of maybe Bible study teaching so that you understand this passage, and then we'll get back to, Lord willing, preaching from it, exhorting from it. But let's do a little bit of Bible study on this passage, because we're going to be dwelling on it for the next several weeks. If you look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7, once again, you see Peter addressing three very practical ethical questions for believers. The first one is, what is the Christian's attitude towards civil government? And that starts off in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then, if you look over at verse 18, the primary question seems to be, what should a Christian servant or slave have as his attitude toward his master? And look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And then finally, the third section is, what is the Christian's view of the marriage relationship? How does being in Christ change the way you look at your wife or your husband within your marriage? And so it starts off chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And then it continues with a word to husbands in verse 7. Husbands, likewise. And so, as we walk through this passage, we're going to see Peter addressing transformed relationships, transformed understandings of authority and human institutions. And one of the things that we can see here, I think, that Peter is very practically addressing is that there were people who were becoming Christians in Peter's day, even as there are people who become believers today, and they begin to ask themselves, well, if I'm a believer, if I believe the gospel, what difference is it going to make in my life? How is it going to change my life? And for people here in the first century who were becoming believers and they were living this vast Roman Empire, they were asking themselves, now as a Christian, how am I supposed to look at this vast pagan empire in which I'm living? How am I to look at those who are in civil authority over me? For perhaps a person was a servant. Slavery was rampant in the ancient world. There were sometimes in the population of Rome, the number of servants equaled the number of free men. And many servants were converted and became believers. And they were asking themselves, now that I am in Christ, what difference is it going to make in my attitude toward those who are over me in authority in my work? And then they were also asking, how is it going to change the way, again, I look at my wife, my husband? Particularly if you were a wife and you were converted, but your husband wasn't a believer. What difference is being in Christ going to make in your life? And one of the things we see in Peter's discussion of this, if you know a little bit of the larger New Testament, is that Paul, in his letters, addressed these very same questions. And so we know that wherever you went in the Roman Empire, this is what the first Christians were thinking about. Because again, Paul addresses these same things. Paul, in several places, asks, what's a Christian's attitude supposed to be towards government? Maybe the most clear parallel to our passage today in 1 Peter is found in Romans chapter 13. If you look over for just a second, if you have your Bible, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is Paul's classic attempt to address precisely the thing that Peter's dealing with in our passage today. In Romans 13 verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And you'll notice in verse 7, he concludes by saying, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And how does Peter end his passage? Honor the king. Honor to whom honor. We also know, if we compare again the writings of Paul, and one of the things we find within the Scriptures, because this is God's Word, it's God breathed, Although there are different human authors, it's really God speaking with one voice through the Scriptures. We find that what Paul writes is precisely what Peter writes about. There's a brilliant harmony in all the Scriptures. There's no contradiction. The Scriptures are not broken. And we find also, if we compare Paul's writings, that he also addressed how being in Christ changes the believer's fundamental human relationships. And there are two basic passages where Paul does this. One of these is in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. This is one of what are called in Paul's writings a household code. So the Christians, people are being converted, and then they're saying, well, how is this going to change how I live within my household? And in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Paul addresses, first of all, the relationship between a husband and wife. In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Likewise, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And then look at chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Likewise, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh. And likewise, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, you masters do the same things to them. And so Paul did precisely what Peter is doing in 1 Peter, addressing these basic human relationships. And Paul does this as well in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 4:1, sort of a condensed version of what we see in Ephesians. Now let's go back for a moment to our passage. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now I want you to notice as Peter is going to address these basic human relationships or human institutions, government, the relationship between servants and masters, the relationship between husbands and wives, how once again as we review this, he begins each one of these with a call for submission. Look at 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Likewise, look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. It's this call at every point to be submitted, to be submissive. Now, we're going to focus in today, especially again, on this first section, verses 13 through 17, where Peter is going to address what is the Christian's attitude supposed to be toward civil government. Were Christians supposed to be revolutionaries who were ready, because they were believers, to overthrow the pagan government and set up a Christian kingdom here on earth, set up a Christian commonwealth, and enforce Christian laws and biblical laws upon people who were not Christians? Is this what they were supposed to do? Really, the question we're asking here is, was Christianity to try to do what Islam later did, 600 years later, Islam did? What did Islam do? They went in, they overthrew civil authority, they opposed all who did not accept their spiritual beliefs, and they made converts even at the edge of the sword. Is that what Christians are supposed to do? Are they supposed to be revolutionaries? Of course, in this passage, we're going to see one of the major reasons that Christianity is radically different from Islam. We don't worship the same God. The God of the Bible is not equivalent to Allah. He's different, and he calls for something different from those who are his followers. Maybe some Christians that Peter's writing to were thinking that the answer was anarchy. Libertarians to the extreme. Let's throw off all human government. Let's throw off all authority. And we need to remember that in the days in which Peter was living and writing, these were not just speculative questions that he was asking. The Christians were being persecuted. They were being opposed. And they were being persecuted by a clearly godless pagan state. How is a Christian to respond to its government when everything that that government stands for is opposed to the gospel? That's what Peter's addressing here in this passage. Again, let's go back and walk through this particular passage, starting in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. And once again, we begin with this call for submission. The Greek word is hupotasso. It means to place oneself under the station or rank of a superior authority. Now let's face it. Our first sinful inclination when we hear a call like this is to hate the notion of submission. And that is particularly true in our modern Western society, where the focus is so often on individual freedom and individual liberty and individual autonomy. When we hear someone telling us you need to submit to authority, we want to back off. We live in a society where, you know, we're told question authority. It seems to be the mantra of our day. Nobody can tell me what to believe. Nobody can tell me how to behave. I am autonomous. And staring us in the face is Peter saying, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see, submission for the Christian is not a dirty word. Submission is not a derogatory concept. And submission is not unthinking and blind loyalty that makes one a doormat to be walked over. That's not biblical submission. One commentator said that biblical submission is rather a voluntary acceptance of a position of obedience to a superior authority. It is not cringing obedience as that of a spineless weakling, but it is the free acceptance of the duty of submission. Biblical submission is the intelligent, godly, and free commitment of the will to obey rightful authority over our lives, authority which has been ordained by God for our good. And it is the normal, servant-like attitude of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we receive His authority over all our lives. Submission isn't a dirty word for Christians because it's where we begin. We begin with submitting ourselves to the will of God. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But Peter here, again in verse 13, tells us that we are to be submitted to every ordinance of man. And the word here for ordinance in Greek is literally the word creation or creature. It becomes clear that Peter is talking about submitting ourselves to every creation of government by human beings under the guiding authority of the Lord. One commentator put it this way, explained, put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. Under ordinary circumstances, believers should actively support civil government in its promotion of law and order. This is what Peter is telling us. Notice also in verse 13, he says we should do this for the Lord's sake. That's a very important little prepositional phrase. Why should we do this? For the Lord's sake. And what he's stressing here is, I think, a distinctly Christian motivation for obeying civil authority. What's the basic reason that even unconverted men obey the laws of the land? What is their major motivation? Because they fear the consequences. If they break the law, they will receive a fine. They will have to go to court. Or maybe they will be imprisoned. But the Christian obeys the civil authority because he wants to please the Lord. That's his major motivation. I've already said that, again, we will ordinarily, normally, Christians will be exemplary in wanting to obey the civil government. And honestly, I lived in post-communist Eastern Europe. I could never understand why they didn't want to have Christians there. Because believers make model citizens. They obey the laws. They pray for their leaders. They pay their taxes. They don't commit crimes. They feed the poor. They educate the illiterate. They clothe the naked. They care for the sick and dying. Why would you not want a lot of Christians to be in your country? And here's the thing. We will be model citizens as long as the government does not ask us to violate our supreme allegiance to God. And that's why Peter's command here in 1 Peter 2 has to be read in the light of the whole counsel of Scripture. And we need especially to read this passage alongside of places like the book of Acts, where we have a description of the Christian movement. And in Acts 4 and verse 18, the civil authority tell Peter and John not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And how did they respond? Acts 4, verse 19 and 20, it says, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Likewise in Acts 5 and verse 29, when Peter and the other apostles are put on trial and warned not to speak in the name of Jesus, they respond, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so under ordinary circumstances, Christians obey civil government. But in extraordinary circumstances, when government tells them to do things that are against God's commands, then they know who they are supposed to obey. We ought to obey God rather than men. In my family's devotions a few weeks back, we were reading through a book by a man named John Talek called They Shall Be Mine, which is a collection of stories about missionaries and different Christian leaders. But there's a story in there about a Korean pastor named Chu Ki-chul. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. And he was a pastor in Korea at the time that the Japanese were occupying Korea just before World War II. And they demanded at that time that the Koreans would adopt the practice of worshiping their emperor as a god. And this pastor, Pastor Chu, would not do that. In fact, he taught his congregation that in this area, they were to exercise civil disobedience and they were not to bend the knee to worship the emperor of Japan as a god. And so in 1938, he was arrested. He was kept for 6 months. They sternly warned him, you cannot do this. And what did he do? He went right back to his church and he started preaching the same thing that he had been preaching before he was arrested. And so in 1939, he was arrested again. They tried to bring in a man who was compromised with them to take his place. And the congregation stood and sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And yet, despite their defiance, their pastor remained imprisoned. This time he stayed in prison for 6 years, and finally on August the 12th, 1944, his wife visited him, and he said to her, "I've gone the road I was supposed to go. Follow in my steps. Let us meet in heaven." And the next day, he departed to be with the Lord. But he had been a model pastor, because he was ready to obey the civil government, except when that civil government asked him to go against the command of God. Pastor Chu didn't suffer imprisonment for violence, for robbery, for perjury, but for his uncompromising stand for Christ. And Peter is saying, if you must defy the ordinances of man, then the only reason you can defy them is because they're asking you to do something that's against God's revelation. Now, as we get to the end of verse 13 and on into verse 14, Peter's going to go on and speak specifically about who are some of the people to whom we should be submitted. He says, first of all, whether to the king as supreme. And the reference here is probably to the Roman emperor or the Roman Caesar, referred to in Greek as the king. Now, we should remember at this time that the emperor was a man named Nero, and he was probably one of the most debauched and wicked and evil men who ever walked the face of the earth. One commentator says, "The personal unworthiness of the office holder does not cancel the duty of obedience to the office." Sometimes we complain here in the United States, we've been so blessed at the immorality of those who are in positions of leadership. But Peter can say, be submitted to the king, even when it's a debauched, immoral man like Nero. He goes on in verse 14 to say, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, meaning by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. This word governors in Greek is hegemon. We get the word hegemony in English from it. And these would have been men who, under the emperor, were given the responsibility for controlling a particular territory. You might remember that Pontius Pilate, the man under whom Christ was crucified, was the governor of Judea. He's described that way in Matthew 27:2 and Luke 3:1. But Peter goes on to say here that the function of God is to ordain leaders in human government, and then those leaders appoint human agents, and then they become God's means for doing two things, a dual role. First of all, they punish evildoers. And so one of the roles of government is to restrain evil. God has appointed these men to punish evildoers. Think about it. What would our society be like today if we had no laws? How would you feel about driving home today if there were no traffic laws? You could do whatever you want. You might make it, you might not. I don't know. What about if there were no policemen? There were no courts. There were no legislatures creating laws to govern our society. The result would not be, we would not be running around saying, "Oh, what freedom! We're free!" It would be chaos. Did you ever stop to consider that God has provided all of these things so that we have safety and general security? Our community has been rocked this week, if you follow the Charlottesville community, because a 22-year-old young man, an athlete, apparently attacked and brutally murdered his fellow 22-year-old classmate who would have graduated from University of Virginia in just a couple of weeks. It's been national news. It's amazing when something like that happens in a liberal community, which has no concept of sin and no way of comprehending how someone could possibly do that. And they're so filled with their own self-righteous hypocrisy, they don't realize that they're capable of exactly the same thing. Maybe they've never done it, but they've thought things just as wicked as this poor man did. But just consider, what if we had no laws, no law enforcement to restrain such evil and to threaten punishment for such evil behavior? Such events are shocking because they're rare. And they are rare not because men are basically good, but because they fear punishment of the civil authority, and this restrains their evil actions. This is why we should thank God for governors, even if they're not believers, even if they're pagan. Notice, I think it's interesting though in verse 14 that Peter describes a second reason for governors, that it is that they should praise those who do good. We don't see as much of that in our society today. But good governors are not only to threaten negative reinforcement, but also positive reinforcement. They are to reward those who obey civil authority, and we are rewarded at least to some degree with peace and prosperity, are we not? In verse 15, Peter goes on to say, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Have you ever run into people who obsess about discovering the will of God? You know, is it God's will that I wear, you know, this tie today or that tie? Is it God's will if I do this, take this job or not take this job or go here, go there? Indeed, there are many things about God's will that are in the shadows, but Peter is telling us that here is something that is not in the shadows. It is God's will that you obey civil law. You don't have to pray about whether or not you should abide by traffic laws. You don't have to pray about whether or not you should pay your taxes or comply with building codes. God has revealed that this is what you should do. This is the will of God, Peter says. But then he goes on within this verse to indicate, again, in the situation to which he's writing, believers in these situations in which he knows that they're facing difficult circumstances. One of the things he realizes is that they're being attacked as Christians by foolish men who are acting out of ignorance. I think it was last week I noted that in early Christianity, we know from some of the writings of those who are called the church fathers that early Christians were attacked as atheists because they wouldn't worship all the pantheon of gods, and they would only worship the one true God. Because people misunderstood the Lord's Supper, Christians were called cannibals. You might know that the Emperor Nero, probably after the time of the writing of 1 Peter, would use Christians as scapegoats when Rome, a part of Rome, was set on fire. He would blame Christians for the fire and he would persecute them. It's one of the first major persecutions of Christians. But what Peter is saying in verse 15 is that when ignorant and foolish men attempt to criticize you for being Christians, you are to put them to silence by doing good. And the word here in Greek for put to silence, one commentator said, has the sense of to tie shut or to muzzle as with a vicious dog. We will shut the mouths of many of our most vicious critics simply by living godly, law-abiding lives. In verse 16 then, Peter raises the issue of the abuse of Christian liberty. He says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And here Peter is attacking a tendency that apparently some that he was writing to, he knew that they were falling into this trap. And he's really attacking what we might call an antinomian spirit or a lawless spirit. And this is the person who uses the fact that they are a Christian, who uses the fact that they have been saved by grace as an excuse not to abide by the law. Whether the moral law in their lives or the laws that govern society. This type of person is quick to say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And so they go out boldly, breaking all the rule saying, well, you know, I'm saved by grace. And well, Peter's saying, no, don't use the liberty that you have in Christ as a cloak to cover vice. One of the things I thought of when I read this passage was a story in the news some months back about the woman from a Baptist church in the U.S. who went to Haiti after the earthquake. And she tried to take a group of children from Haiti into an orphanage in the Dominican Republic without following the laws of the nation of Haiti. And she may have had the best of intentions. I think she did. But by not following the laws of that nation, she ended up tarnishing the reputation of evangelical Christians. And she may have even set back the willingness of that nation to work with other adoption agencies and Christian agencies. And so, in an effort to use her liberty in Christ, she actually ended up putting forward a very poor witness for Christ. We're not to use our liberty in Christ as a cloak for vice. Instead, Peter says in verse 16, we are to act as bondservants of God. Bondservants of God. And I've noted before here in these early chapters of 1 Peter that Peter never tires of giving different titles for Christians, does he? We are the elect pilgrims of God. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are His peculiar people. We are His beloved, we heard last week. And now he throws another title. We are bondservants of God. And the word he uses for bondservant in Greek is doulos. And it's the word that refers to a common household slave. We are slaves of God. This is one of the great paradoxes, isn't it, of the gospel. If you want to be truly free, then you first have to become a slave of Christ. If you want really to have liberty in your life, you have to be submitted to God's Word. And that also means that you must be submitted to the ordinances of men, because this is what God's Word so plainly teaches. And yet when you take the yoke of Christ upon yourself, and when you submit to Him and you become His slave, you find that you are free. You're liberated. One of the reasons you're liberated is because regardless of your external circumstances, you're free in Christ. Pastor Chu, in a prison, being guarded by Japanese soldiers, was free. He was liberated because he was in Christ. You're going to be somebody's slave in this life. Will you be a slave to sin? Will you be a slave to yourself? Will you be a slave to Satan? Or will you be a slave to Christ? He's a far, far, far better master than any other master. Will you be a slave to Christ? You know, ordinarily at the end of a message, I try to come up with some practical exhortations to share. And I love this passage because Peter has basically done it for me. In verse 17, Peter gives a four-point practical exhortation. And you might have noticed, what he does is, in rapid succession, he gives us four consecutive commands or imperatives. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And so I'm not going to try to be creative at all. I just want to go to Peter's four exhortations to us today. Practical exhortations. First one. Honor all people. The Authorized Version reads, honor all men. You might notice in the New King James that the word people is in italic, meaning it's not there in the original text. The translators have supplied it. In Greek, it just literally reads, honor all. honor all. And really, this first commandment is kind of the theme command from which the other three that follow will flow. I think on one hand, by saying honor all people, Peter is just laying down a basic biblical concept that Christians are to have respect and honor for their fellow human beings, whatever their background or circumstances. If you were here last Lord's Day for our afternoon service on not bearing false witness against your neighbor, I quoted James 3:9, where James condemns the man who claims to be a believer, but then who uses his tongue to curse his fellow man, whom James says has been made in the similitude of God. Why do we honor all men? Because they're His image bearers. Because God has stamped His image on every human being. The person who holds the highest station or position in life, the person who has the most wealth, and the person at the bottom, those in the nursing homes, those who are mentally disabled, honor all men. This is a basic Christian concept. There is no place in biblical Christianity for bigotry. There is no place for prejudice. There's no place for racism. And we notice that wherever the gospel has been preached, it has always been a boon for humanity. Wherever the gospel has been preached, it has meant the expansion of human rights, the lifting up of basic human dignity. Read the accounts of missionaries who went into places like India, where widows were thrown on the funeral pyre after their husbands died. And missionaries who advocated for the life and well-being of those widows. Read about the missionaries who went into some Asian nations where they practiced foot binding upon women. And those gospel ministers, just in the preaching of the gospel, it communicates honor all men. What do you think was the force in the Western world for the end of human servitude and slavery? It wasn't enlightened philosophers. It was men gripped by the gospel, men like William Wilberforce in England. Christians, honor all men. This is what will change the world. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." But then he adds, "especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, again, on this first commandment, I think there's a general call for honoring all men. But on the other hand, I think in light of what we've previously read here in this passage, that Peter's also saying that we should display proper honor to those who hold lawful positions of responsibility and authority, especially to those in civil authority. It starts at the top with the king, but it extends down to the governors and to all who are under them. We are to honor all men who hold such positions. The second point that Peter has in verse 17 is love the brotherhood. We are to love our fellow believers. We are to love the church. We are to love the local fellowship of believers. You can sit at home and say, you know, I love all Christians, but you actually have to go to a church and be around people to have the opportunity to put in practice the obedience to this command. And this has been a theme within 1 Peter we've already seen. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter had commanded there, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You cannot take or leave involvement in a local body of believers. If you are not connected to such a body, then the reality of your salvation is to be called into question. The church is the place where we learn about the authority of God. It is the place where we learn about His Word. We will not be submitted to Him and we will not extend proper honor to all men until and unless we love the brotherhood. Third, Peter says, fear God. Fear God. Peter is here calling on us to be filled with a constant reverential awe in the presence of the God of the Bible. We might well render this command, this third command that Peter gives, we might just simply translate it as worship God. Worship God. You know, when a human being falls into some area of sin and it does its damage to his life, we can come up with many answers, things that he can try. But what Peter is basically saying is, let's say to a person who falls into alcoholism or drug addiction, he's saying, living a sober and a godly life really doesn't begin in rehab. It doesn't begin in hitting rock bottom in a jail cell somewhere. It doesn't begin in the doctor's office when you're warned that you need to change your lifestyle or you're going to drop dead. Peter says, it begins in the sanctuary when you are filled with awe in the presence of your God. Heathen men, pagan men might live externally exemplary lives because they want to be sober. They want to get out of jail. They want to not drop dead. But Christians live holy lives because they fear God. They fear God. They want to worship God. They want to please God. They want to know God. They want to be known by God. This changes their lives. Fourth point of Peter's four practical challenges is honor the king. And this last command brings us full circle. Christians respect those in authority. They recognize that these men have been placed in positions by the command of God. They may not agree with the man who holds the office. They may not agree with his politics. They may not agree with his character. But they are to honor the king, even when expressing disagreement with him. Christians are not in general revolutionaries. We are not anarchists. We do not resist civil authority unless it asks us to disobey the direct commands of our God. And again, I want you to consider that Peter is saying this, he's writing this about Nero, a debauched pagan who hated Christ. In fact, we don't know the ending of Peter's life from the biblical account, but Christian tradition tells us that Peter, the Apostle Peter, went to Rome about the year 67 AD when he was about 75 years old, and he was arrested while Nero was the emperor. And Nero, so tradition says, ordered that Peter be crucified. And you might remember, you've heard this before perhaps, that Peter requested that he would be crucified upside down, head downward, because he didn't feel that he was worthy to resemble his master even in his death. This same man could write, honor the king. Peter could honor all men because he was so totally submitted to Christ. And he has left us today worthy words and a worthy example to follow. Let me ask you this. Are you submitted to Christ? Are you a bondservant of God? Have you bowed yourself to the God of Scriptures? Have you come under His authority? Until you do that, none of your other relationships and attitudes toward authority or institutions will make any sense. You must first submit yourself to Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Peter and for his very practical commands to us. And Lord, I pray you would break down any resistance that we have to the Word, and that we would humble ourselves before your Word, that we would understand, Lord, the role of civil government, and that we would be exemplary in our efforts to obey the civil authority. And Lord, that we would follow through on these commands, that there would be a sense of honor and respect extended to all men, that we would love the brotherhood, that we would fear you and worship you, and that one of the side impacts of that would be that we would honor the King. Lord, we pray for those who are here, that we would receive this Word, that the seed would be planted and it would grow up in our hearts and issue in fruit of obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.